who met for dinner at a restaurant, and both of them ordered fish, okay? So when the waiter came back with their order, there were two pieces of fish on the same platter, but one of the fish was quite a bit larger than the other one, and they were both made it known to each other that they were both hungry. So one of the men quickly proceeded to serve his friend by placing the small piece on a plate and then handing it across the table. And his friend exclaimed, "Well, you certainly do have some nerve, don't you?" What's troubling you?" said the other. "Look what you've done. You've given me the small piece of fish, and you've kept the big one for yourself. How selfish of you." Well, the first man replied, "Well, how would you have done it? If I were serving, I would have given you the big piece and kept the small one for myself." "Well," replied the man, "I've got the big one, haven't I?" At this, they both laughed. I could very easily have been that first man. One of the things that I know that I need to work on is my selfishness. I have to overcome my selfishness. I naturally tend to think about myself more than others. I think about my own happiness rather than the happiness of others. I think about my own desires and fears more than those of others. And I think about pleasing myself more than about others. Since I naturally tend to think about myself more, that's a problem, because the Bible says that I should love my neighbor as myself. And it's hard for me to even imagine what a truly selfless life would look like. Do I need to give all of my money away, sacrificing my own well-being, or can I also pay my own bills and maybe even get something nice from myself from time to time? Is it selfish to be what I call responsible? Or is that being wise with my money, the money that God has given me stewardship over, even if that sometimes means not helping others that I hear have needs? These are hard questions, I think. But wait, what makes them even harder for me is that I know that I'm selfish, which causes me right off the bat to want to hoard everything for myself and not lose myself for the sake of God and others. Maybe you can see yourself in some of what I've said so far. But maybe you don't see selfishness as your problem. Maybe you think your problem has more to do with the selfishness of others. You think, "Man, if they would just be more selfless like me, then I would have no more problems in my life. All of these problems would go away if simply they would be less selfish and be more selfless like me." And I confess that I oftentimes see that as my problem too. Because the Bible says that we should think like Jesus, who humbled himself, not exalting himself, even when everyone else around him exalted themselves. And then he died on a cross for their sins. Well, no matter what you think your problem is, I think we would all admit that we come here with problems. We all have problems. And a lot of people begin going to church because they've had some problems in life. Because of the problems they're maybe even currently experiencing in life. They reason that maybe they've been having a hard time in life, and they've been having these problems because they haven't been paying attention to God enough, and that if they just begin to pay more attention to God, then God will bless them with a life free of problems. Of course, we know that that's not exactly how it works either, is it? We're never promised a life free of trials and problems. In fact, we're actually promised just the opposite of that, aren't we? Jesus said this in John chapter 16, verse 13. "In the world, you will have tribulation." You will have tribulation. "But take heart. I have overcome the world." So even though we will continue to have trouble in this life, we can have peace and hope and courage, knowing that through Jesus, we also have overcome. So there you go. There you go. Have peace, have hope, and have courage. And you'll be able to overcome all the problems of your life. But is that the kind of overcoming that Jesus was talking about? I mean, how exactly do we get that hope? I mean, How do we overcome just because Jesus overcame? And how do we have the mind of Christ so that we overcome our selfishness, giving to others just as God has given to us, without losing ourselves in the process? In other words, how can we be generous toward others and yet still keep the big piece of fish for ourselves? That's kind of what we want, isn't it? We like the idea of being generous, but not if it's really going to cost me something. We want to give, but only if we still have plenty left over for ourselves, right? But maybe that's exactly the problem that underlies all of our other problems. That even when we desire to do good, we're unable. Because at our core, we're sinful and selfish. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, help us not to trust in our own abilities, our own securities, or thoughts or strength, but in your gift given to us. Help us to trust in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the next 3 weeks, I'm going to be preaching a short sermon series that I'm calling The Gift of Christmas. Jesus is the gift of Christmas. Just when everything seemed hopeless because of our sin, God gave us Jesus. So I'll be focusing on how Jesus was given to us, but I'll also be talking some about how we're to give to God and to others, just as God has given to us. Jesus said this to his disciples: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. You have received free of charge, so give free of charge. Because Jesus was generously given to us, we ought to be generous toward God and generous toward others. Well, I don't know about you, but I oftentimes don't feel very generous. I know that I should give my money, time, and energy to help others, but I usually spend most of my money, time, and energy on myself, trying to make myself happy. And then around Christmas time, when I'm supposed to be joyful about giving gifts to others, I can't help but think how much it costs me to do so, which means that I'm not giving very joyfully, am I? The problem is that I have a selfish heart. Even if I do all of the right things, which I don't do, even if we did all the right things, we still have a heart problem, don't we? Isaiah 29, verse 13 also says this: this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me. And this has been the same problem that people have had since the Garden of Eden. See, Adam and Eve sinned not only in eating the fruit, but even desiring the fruit. Instead of relying on God to make them good, they desired to make themselves good, and therefore had already abandoned God in their hearts. And this is what the Old Testament reveals about the Israelites over and over and over again. It's in that context that the book of Isaiah was written. Isaiah takes place nearly 800 years before Jesus was born. And as with much of prophecy, Isaiah 9:6 had an immediate fulfillment as well as an ultimate fulfillment. The situation in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was that the Jews were worshiping false gods. Judah had just had a very bad king, King Ahaz, and Judah was led away by this king to worship false gods, and Ahaz led them to abandon the Lord. So we read at the end of Isaiah chapter 8 that everything was in gloom and darkness. 8:22, if you'll flip over just one chapter earlier, says this: and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness. the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. If you're familiar with the illustrations that the Bible uses about hell, darkness is one of them. Being cast into outer darkness. And that makes sense, because if we're not walking in God's light, then we're walking in hell's darkness. And that's how hopeless life is because of our sin. We're in thick darkness, only concerned about our own happiness, not recognizing that we're in a hell of our own choosing. But so the Jews were not trusting in God and obey Him. And since they were not trusting God, they were in distress and anguish, chapter 8 says. But then comes chapter 9, verse 1, and says this: "But there will be no gloom for her who has But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." So while life may seem hopeless because of our sin and because of the sins of those around us, God always has a plan. For the Jews of that time, that meant that the next king, after King Ahaz, there would be a good king. And sure enough, King Hezekiah was that good king. He restored the temple to its beauty. He led the Jews to worship the Lord. So when King Hezekiah began to reign, the people who walked in darkness saw a great light. But there's an even greater light being talked about in these verses. Because although Hezekiah did something awesome, it was short-lived, wasn't it? I mean, even after his reign as king, Judah had a string of bad kings, and several bad kings brought in idol worship again, and they led the people of Judah to worship these false gods, and that led to Judah being exiled from their land. So while Hezekiah was a brief light to those who were walking in darkness, there was still a greater light to come. And now skip down to verse 6, our text for this morning. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." See, while Hezekiah was faithful to God in ushering in a time of peace and light for the Jews, he could never live up to the description of the one who was to come. So this passage doesn't find its ultimate fulfillment in Hezekiah, but in Jesus. Jesus is our Wonderful Counselor. He heals our broken hearts and heals us of our sin and sickness and selfishness. Jesus is our Mighty God. He's the Son of God and God in the flesh. Jesus is our Everlasting Father. Through Him, we are given the right to be called sons of God, for that is what we are. And Jesus is our Prince of Peace, because only through Him are we forgiven of our sins so that we can have peace with God and peace with one another. You see, just as the people of Judah were living in darkness because of their idol worship, we also have been living in darkness because of our sin. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. Isaiah also makes it clear why this child was born to us. If we skip ahead to chapter 53, verse 5, Isaiah says this: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." Because I'm selfish, Jesus selflessly gave Himself for me on the cross so that I could be healed. So the question I need to ask myself is this: am I healed? Am I healed of my selfishness? Because if I continue to live selfishly, not living in the reality that I'm healed from sin and sickness and selfishness, then I'm denying that Jesus really did die for me, that Jesus really did heal me. But if I rest in His gift and believe His promise that I am healed, then I begin to love my neighbor. giving sacrificially to God and to others, just as God gave to me, because I rejoice that with his wounds, I'm healed. See, this is also how we overcome. We overcome through Jesus. See, it's not just that Jesus overcame and therefore we can overcome too. We overcome through what Jesus did for us. By his wounds we're healed. And it's not that we overcome everything that we might see as a problem, at least not yet, but rather that we can be sure that no matter what life throws our way, we know the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And because we know Jesus, we have his Holy Spirit living inside of us, we know that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. And you know, we celebrate Christmas by giving one another gifts. Hopefully, sacrificially, not grudgingly. And some people think that the tradition of gift giving is because of St. Nicholas began giving the gifts to children, right? And maybe that's historically true, but the reason we give gifts isn't because of one saint that lived 300 years after Jesus, but because God first gave us Jesus. Jesus is the gift of Christmas. Unto us, a child was born. Unto us, a son was given. We give because God first gave to us. We love because God first loved us. And you know, God didn't just love us with part of his heart. Jesus didn't just faint on the cross. No, Jesus gave us his life, his all. Even while we were completely undeserving, even when we were dead in our sins. So if that's our example, and if that's how we overcome through him by his wounds, we shouldn't just give some, we should give all. So right now, everybody empty your wallets. Just bring your wallet up here, slap it on the offering table, and give it all. All right, everybody, right now. All right, hold on. So here's a question. Should you give all your money to God and the church, helping undeserving people, or should you also pay your bills? Maybe even buy nice things for yourself. Yes. The answer is yes. See, it starts with recognizing that everything is God's. Everything is already God's. You can't give something to God that isn't already his. It's already his. So should you give everything to God? Yeah, because it's already his, right? It's his stuff. And that means that everything you have is to be used for his glory. He gave it to you to use it so that you could use it for his glory. Sometimes that means going without so that others can have, right? Sometimes that means paying your bills so that you have a home where you can invite others and tell them about the love of Christ. And sometimes that even means buying a really nice ranch house so that you can better care for your foster daughter that you believe God has given to you so that you can care for them the way that God has led you to. So think about the nicest thing that you have. The very nicest thing. Like, man, this is my best possession. Are you using that for God's glory? Are you using it for God? Or are you just selfishly using it for yourself? Because if you're just using it for yourself, maybe you need to sell it and give it to the poor. But if you're using it for God's glory, in a very real sense, you've already sold it and given it to the poor. See, being a Christian doesn't mean that you now have to take a vow of poverty. It means that you've already taken a vow of poverty. Do you see that? Because nothing that you have is yours. It's all to be used for God's glory. You see everything you have not as your own, not as your own, but as a gift from God to be used for him. Do you see your money that way? Is it all God's or just a percentage of it? For many years, the church has taught people from the Old Testament commands that that were given to the Jews that Christians should tithe, right? Christians should tithe. That is, give 10% of their income to the church. But that's not what the New Testament teaches about giving in the church. It teaches that everything is God's and that we're to give joyfully and sacrificially back to Him. If you ask me where you should start in terms of giving, I'll probably tell you, hey, try 10% and go from there. Not that I'm commanding something from the Bible, but that's, man, if you could start with sacrificially giving and joyfully giving 10%, God might work on your heart so that you can give even more. Gordon MacDonald said this: one of the greatest missing teachers in the American church today is the reminder to men and women that nothing we have belongs to us. And C.S. Lewis said this about giving to the church: I don't believe that we can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures, comforts, luxuries, amusements, and etc. is up to the standard of living among those of the same income as our own, we probably are giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch us or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. In other words, what have you given up in order to joyfully and sacrificially give to God? And if you haven't really given anything up, the question is simply this: why don't you have the kind of joy that causes you to do so? Let me suggest to you that it's the same underlying problem we've all had and which only Jesus can heal you of. Apart from Christ, we're sinful and selfish, and even if we blame all of our problems on somebody else, that only further shows that we haven't yet humbled ourselves before God. I want to read you one more quote that kind of brings everything I've said together. In their book, Contagious Generosity, Chris Williams and Jim Shepherd wrote this: stewardship is more than an obligation. It's an opportunity to witness the reckless nature of God, who gives gifts of salvation by grace to everyone who receives it. So we actually have an awesome invitation to do the same thing that God has already done to us, to give. And we begin to do that selflessly with joy when we receive what God has first given to us. He gave us His only Son so that by His wounds we're healed and we're given salvation by grace through faith as a gift. Have you received that gift? It's by grace through faith in Jesus that you can be healed of sin and selfishness. And it's by grace through faith in Jesus, not by anything that you do for yourself, but simply by grace through faith, that you can inherit eternal life, not to live in hell's darkness, but in God's marvelous light. So believe.